Read from the Psalms, please, from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we'll read the whole of this little psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And the Lord will bless that little reading from his word. This little psalm is one of the best of the psalms, the best known of the psalms, that we call the Messianic Psalms. I want to speak particularly to younger people in our meeting this evening, and to try to give what I think is a right and fair exposition of this 110th psalm. But before we go to the psalm, we have got to explain, I think, what is the meaning of the expression that we have just used when we have talked about certain psalms being messianic. Now, there are quite a number of these, and your counting will depend upon your definition of a messianic psalm. And in all fairness, I might say that my definition of a messianic psalm might not be that of some of my brethren. But I want to suggest that a messianic psalm is a psalm which ultimately waits for the coming of the Messiah before it can really be fulfilled and completely realized. Now, that means that there are some psalms that will have a primary significance and a primary interpretation, and they were written for specific purposes and for specific events, and that they have an initial application to those events and for those reasons. But having seen that first and primary application or interpretation, if you like, the real fulfillment of the psalm waits until Messiah comes. And when you find a psalm that can only be completely fulfilled in Messiah, then I suggest that that is a messianic psalm. Now, this psalm, amongst the messianic psalms, is peculiar for this reason, that it has no primary reference to any other person or to any other event. So far as I know, it is the only psalm that is entirely and peculiarly and uniquely applicable to Christ. Therefore, it is in fact a poetic prediction of the glories and the greatness of the Messiah. And with that in mind, I want to go down it and to look for the greatness of the Messiah in this lovely psalm. Now, that is not true, as we have already said, about all of the other messianic psalms. You go, for instance, to Psalm number 24, and I'm sure my brethren will all agree that Psalm 24 is a messianic and a millennial psalm, and that it waits until the coming back in power and glory of the Lord Jesus for its ultimate fulfillment. But way back in those earlier days, there was a prior and a primary interpretation. And that psalm was written specially for the bringing back of the ark in glory and for the resting of that ark behind curtains on Mount Zion. So it had a primary reason for being written, but when you've read Psalm 24, you say it can't all have been fulfilled then. And it ultimately waits for the coming in glory of the Lord, and then that messianic psalm will be fulfilled. Psalm 72 is exactly the same, and you read down Psalm 72, and you say, well, now here's a psalm that concerns a kingdom, and you say, I can see that this psalm was originally written, perhaps intended for Solomon, and you can see that a good deal of that has been interpreted in the kingdom of Solomon. But then when you closer look at Psalm 72, you say to yourself, now, Solomon never saw blessings like these. Some of it certainly has been true in the experience of Solomon, but this psalm waits for someone else before it is ultimately fulfilled, and that's why we call that a messianic psalm. Now let me repeat again that of Psalm 110, it can definitely be said that there is no primary reference and there is no prior or early interpretation. Now some of my dear brethren use an expression, and they say, one interpretation, many applications. I don't believe that, quite frankly. I think that such are the depths of Scripture that there can be more than one interpretation of Scripture. Now you say this is confusion. I don't think so. And I'm sure that the Messianic Psalms bear this out, that you can read Psalm 24. I ask this dear brother, what does it mean? He says that's the story of the bringing back of the ark, and he's perfectly true. I ask another dear brother, what does it mean? He says that's the prediction of Christ's coming in glory back to the city, and he's absolutely true, and they have both interpreted correctly the Psalm 24. So I judge that at times there is a near and a far interpretation, and I use the word interpretation deliberately. Now you can see that with regard to another very simple little scripture. Back in one of the minor prophets, we read a very simple little word which says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What does it mean? And you say, well, that's got to do with the bringing back of the nation from out of the bondage of Egypt. And that's quite correct. That is the interpretation of the verse. But when you go to the gospel writers and you ask them what it means, they say, of course, that was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and it has reference to the bringing back of the child Jesus out of Egypt, and again, by inspiration, they have given us a correct interpretation. But when you come to Psalm 110, the problem does not arise. There is no primary interpretation. There is no initial application either. This has all to do with Messiah from the verse 1 right through until the end, so that we are dealing this evening, brethren, with a great psalm that has all to do in its entirety. It has to do with the glory and the greatness of the Messiah. Now, it is, as you probably know, the most often quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New. In the New Testament, there is no other passage from the Old Testament quoted so often as Psalm 110. It is quoted in the Gospels, it is quoted in the Acts, it is quoted in the Epistles, and if it's not quoted directly in the Revelation, the spirit of it is in the Revelation, which means in fact that it is quoted more often than any other Old Testament passage. Now, there are seven little verses. And I want to bring to you very quickly seven glimpses of the glory of the Messiah, and to see our Lord Jesus seven times in all his greatness in this lovely little psalm. And the first thing that I want to see is the greatness of his person. And I suppose that if there were no other parts to the psalm, certainly this first expression of verse 1 is a remarkable expression, and I suppose that we could spend a long time this evening, and I would need to be careful about dividing my time aright, you could spend a long time looking at the greatness and the glory of Messiah's person from the very opening remark. Now I don't know Hebrew, but a good deal of my brethren don't know it either, and they all know that these two words interpreted or translated Lord, that they are two different words. That the first word, in fact, is the word or the great name Jehovah, and that the second one is the name or the word Adonai, and that if we were reading it correctly, without bringing it into English, we would say Jehovah is speaking to Adonai. Well, then you say, the young believer says, I'm not very sure what that means. Well, sufficient to remember this, that here is one person speaking to another person, and yet we're going to see that both of these persons belong to the circle of deity. Now, this is a tremendous thing, and it's one of the great verses that proves the deity of the Lord Jesus, and in fact, we have great authority for seeing that, because the Lord Jesus himself used it to assert his deity when he was talking to the Pharisees. Now, when the Lord was speaking to these men, he was very often in controversy. He very rarely speaks with Pharisees, but he's in the midst of controversy and hostility. And in this particular occasion, and it's cited in Matthew chapter 22, and you'll get it in the corresponding chapters of the other Gospels, the Lord says to them in a very, I think, a very homely kind of way, he says, I want to ask you a question. And maybe they were a little bit elated at that, that the carpenter should ask a question of them. He said, I want to ask you, what do you think of Messiah? Whose son is he? When he comes, whose son will Messiah be? And they said, well, He'd be David's son. And of course that was quite right. Now says the Lord, I want to ask you another question. He says, if Messiah is David's son, how come that David calls him Lord? And they get a little bit uneasy. And as they have done on other occasions, they leave him. And from that point onward, they weren't too happy about engaging in conversation with him. You see, these men were the interpreters of the law. They were the teachers of the law. But here was a very simple little thing, as far as we are concerned tonight, but it's only simple when you recognize the greatness of Messiah's person. And when once you recognize the greatness and the glory of his person and his essential being, this is very beautiful and very simple. But if you don't recognize the greatness of his person, then you're in real trouble. How does David call him Lord, who is David's son? And then you go away to the end of our Bible. And this Messiah of Psalm 110... is the root of David, all right, and the offspring of David. He's the root of David because David sprang from him. He was before David. And he's the offspring of David because he sprang from David. He came after David. And unless you bow to the wonder of it this evening, that the man of Galilee and the God of eternity are the one and the same person, that Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah of eternity, you cannot understand it. David's son is David's Lord. He is after David, but he is before David. This, of course, was the spirit of the thing that John Baptist had got. John says there's one coming, and he's coming after me. But you know, he says he's preferred before me because he was before me. And our dear brother quoted to us this afternoon that other word of the Lord Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am. So he's before David, and he's before Abraham, and he's before Adam, and he's before all. Because he goes away back into eternity, and he's always the I am. David's son is David's Lord. And perhaps, brethren, the most wonderful thing about it is this, that David's Lord stooped to become David's son and came right to David's city to be that. And to Bethlehem, David's Lord came and became David's son in a manger at Bethlehem. I was telling some folk recently about that great building that they call the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. It's a large building that marks the traditional birthplace of the Lord Jesus. Might be right, might not be, we don't know. It's been there for 1600 years, marking the traditional spot of the birth of Christ. At one time the door was very large, and for certain reasons, it's an interesting story, they made it smaller. And it still wasn't right, and they made it smaller again, and I think maybe they altered it another time. And today there's a tiny little door, maybe three-quarters, two-thirds of the height, maybe not that, of this door here. The last time I was there, there was a little man from Bethlehem, and he was standing by the door. And as I came up with some of my brethren to go in, he put up his hand and he said, whoever enters here must stoop, even though he be a king. If you want to see the wonder of David's Lord becoming David's son, you've got to stoop. And you go in to see the wonder of it all, that he who is from of old, from everlasting, became David's son in the little town of Bethlehem. Says the Lord, how does David call him Lord if he's David's son? And if you don't recognize the greatness of Messiah's person, you can't begin to understand Psalm 110. So, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit down at my right hand. So the psalm opens with the greatness of his person. You come then, in the same verse, to the second very interesting thing, and this is the greatness of his present position. He's not in Bethlehem anymore, not linked with the manger nor with the cross, but he's up at the right hand of Jehovah. And Jehovah, who had spoken to him, says, "Sit down at my right hand." Our dear brother Willie Lavery, of esteemed memory, he used to tell us that this was the only verse in the Old Testament that spoke of this present dispensation. He probably was right. He never said many things of which he was not sure, our dear brother. "Sit thou at my right hand until." This verse spans 2,000 years. And we go way back to the Mount Olivet, to the little village of Bethany. And somewhere outside Bethany, we see the one who is David's son, who has walked from Bethlehem for 33 years and has been by way of Calvary and has been raised again and comes now near to Bethany on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that he knew so well. He stretches out his hands and he blesses them. And while he blesses them, he's parted from them. And as he goes up and goes in, we hear the voice of Jehovah, "Sit down." And David's son is at the right hand of Jehovah, and he has sat down. I wonder if there is a young believer this afternoon, maybe plagued with some doubts with regard to your salvation. I know of nothing better than this, than that your Savior has sat down, and if he has sat down, everything's all right. And leave it there. Sit there. And his authority for sitting is God's delight in this, that the work is finished, perfectly finished, entirely accomplished to the satisfaction of Jehovah. Says Jehovah to David's Lord and David's son, "Sit there on my right hand." Four times in the Epistle of the Hebrews, the word is quoted, and four times he has sat down. I think every time, without exception, it's linked with the completion of his work. And when I look up and see that one has indeed, as we have sung, took my place and died for me, and see that he has gone on high and he has sat down, I can say like another in the little song, "I sat down under his shadow." If he has sat down, so can you. If he rests, so can I. And his sitting down is a proof that his work is all right. Look away to him this afternoon from your doubts and rest there. Sit down, because he sits at the right hand of God. He is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of another little babe that was born one day outside Bethlehem. Not in Bethlehem, but outside. When the infant died, when the infant was born, his mother died. And as she was dying, she looked at her child and she said, "Call him Benoni, the son of my sorrow." And they buried Rachel outside Bethlehem, and her little boy lived, and he was Benoni, son of my sorrow. You know, the father looked at this little infant and he shook his head and he said, "Not Benoni, Benjamin, son of my right hand." And Benoni becomes Benjamin. It is a sad fact, brethren, that Israel never knew her Messiah except as Benoni, man of sorrows. She saw him a rejected Messiah. She saw him a rejected man, a stone that the builders had refused and rejected. But now, he's gone up, gone on high, and he's Benjamin, and Jehovah says, sit down. And he sat down. And let me tell you again, that if he has gone up and sat down in the presence of Jehovah, then everything is finished and perfect, and you can rest if he has rested. He sat down, and because of that, I can sit as well. The young believer very often is plagued with doubts, and I think the young believer ought to be helped, because I was plagued with doubts when I was a young believer, and maybe sometimes still would be. And it's always good when there's somebody to encourage. I was with a lady recently, and I was telling some folk just the other evening about her. In a very interesting, a very remarkable story. She was saved in the early hours of the morning, just a couple or 3 months ago. And everything went fine for 2 or 3, 4 days. And then one afternoon we went around to see her. Oh, she said, I'm glad to see you. She said, I've had a terrible morning. He said, what's wrong? She said, he's been at me all morning. The devil, she meant. Plaguing me the whole morning, said she, telling me I'm not saved. Telling me that the whole thing's a myth. Telling me that I haven't believed right. Telling me that I haven't got salvation at all. She said, I answered him back. But he wouldn't leave me. Kept at me. Said she, do you know what I had to do in the end? He said, what? She said, I had to write it out for him. She looked in her apron pocket, and she brought it out, a little slip of paper, and she had written in large, bold letters, Jesus died for me. She says, I showed him that. That's the end of it. It's finished. He sat down. Sit down! The work is done, my friend! Doubt no more. That's what we sung. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand. So the greatness of his person is in verse 1, and the greatness of his present position also in verse 1. But now you come to a verse that our dear brother read to us this afternoon, but he read it from the Hebrews epistle, and here you get the greatness of his priesthood. If our Lord Jesus has gone on high, he has gone up to be a priest king. One day, in a very literal way, he will be a priest upon his throne. But he is today a royal priest, a priest king. He's at the throne, but he's ministering for us as a priest. And to introduce that greatness, the man Melchizedek has brought him. And you notice, as our older brethren have often pointed out to us, that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is not the Levitical order. And we sometimes are told that his priesthood has been fashioned after the pattern of Aaron, but he doesn't belong to the Aaronic or the Levitical order, because that was a different order, and our Lord sprang out of Judah anyway, and could not humanly have belonged to that priesthood. So, his priesthood is of a different order, and to illustrate the kind of priesthood that he has, the man with a strange name is introduced, the man Melchizedek. Now, it always amazes me that there is so little said about Melchizedek and so much controversy. I wonder if more had been said, would the controversy have been cleared up? Some brethren don't believe that Melchizedek was a real man. They believe that he was a special appearance of a divine person. I don't believe that. I think that Melchizedek was a real man, that he was a king and a priest, and that he lived at Jerusalem. And that again is a very interesting thing when I hear brethren disputing and debating as to what Salem is. You know, they say he was priest, he was a king and he was a priest, and he lived and he reigned at Salem, and they argue and they debate as to what Salem is. And then I hear the little children singing, when mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus. And I say to them, where is Salem? They say, Jerusalem, that's the old name. His, of course. And Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. And here is this strange man that we don't know very much about, but he is a king and he's a priest and he's living and reigning in old Jerusalem. Salem by name, which means peace, of course, like the Hebrew Shalom, and he's reigning at Salem. Now, if you want to read and study about Melchizedek, there are only three books in our Bible in which you find him. That makes it very easy. You read about him in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and you get him again in the Psalms, 110, from which we have read, and you get him again in the Epistle of the Hebrews in several chapters. So there are only three books that mention Melchizedek. Now, isn't it very interesting, the books in which he's introduced? If I were to ask my dear brethren this afternoon, which is the greatest of the books of history in our Bible? Without any hesitation, they'd say the book of Genesis. That's where it all began. That's where history has its roots. All history dates right away back, and everything goes right back to the book of Genesis. In fact, they will tell me, Genesis means the beginning. Everything begins in Genesis, and therefore, history begins there. It's the greatest book of history, the book of Genesis. If I were to say, tell me, which is the greatest book of poetry, there wouldn't be any doubt. They'd all tell me the book of the Psalms. Oh, they say there are five books of poetry right in the very heart of the Old Testament, 17 books of law on one side and 17 books of prophecy on the other side. But they would say right in the very heart of those 17 on either side, there are five books of poetry. But of all the books of poetry, here is the greatest, here is the most beautiful, the book of the Psalms. And if I were to say to them, come to the New Testament, which is the greatest book of doctrine and of pure exposition and teaching, and my brethren would be divided in two. Half of them would say the Epistle of the Romans, and the other half would say the Epistle to the Hebrews. Which means that the Epistle of the Hebrews, at the very least, is one of the greatest of the doctrinal books of our Bible. So that, if you're looking for the historical, it's Genesis. If you're looking for the poetical, it's the Psalms. And if you're looking for the doctrinal, it's the Hebrews. And as if to say that neither history, poetry, or doctrine are complete unless Melchizedek is there. Such is the greatness of the man who represents us tonight at the throne, that no history, no poetry, no doctrine is complete without him. Now, it is very interesting to stay there. Sometimes our brethren use the expression, the history of the eternities. We know what they mean. They look away back into what we call eternity past, and they look away on forward into the future to what we call an eternity that is yet to come. There really isn't any such thing, but that's how it's suited to our little minds to talk about eternity past and eternity yet to come. And if you want to write the history of the eternities, and if you want a pivotal point on which eternity revolves, then you must come to him and to his cross. He is the meeting place of the eternities. History is not complete without him. If you want to look at the history of this old earth, this world, isn't it very interesting again that even the infidel, that even the atheist will sit down tonight to write a letter, and he'll write 1979, and this delights us that he's dating his letter A.D. I know that the Jew today doesn't write A.D., the thinking Orthodox Jew, he doesn't write A.D., he writes C.E., which means the Christian era. He recognizes that this is an irony to be dating his letter 1979 in the year of our Lord. And he recognizes that he can't do this as a Jew. So he writes CE, 1979 years in the Christian era. But for the bulk of men, even the atheist and the infidel, he dates his letters according to the coming of our Lord Jesus. So, history is not complete. What if it's the history not of men and the nations and the world and the eternities? If it's the history of Israel, the nation? Well, for that you go to the book of Daniel. And when you go to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's the man who gives you the dates, and one of the prophets who could really draw a chart of the ages. And if Daniel was drawing his chart of the ages, he dates everything up until the coming of Messiah the Prince. And Daniel, by the way, is the only prophet in the Old Testament who uses that term Messiah. And then when he gets to Messiah the Prince, he dates everything else from Messiah the Prince, so that the history of the nation revolves around the Messiah. And if I were to ask you this evening to divide your little history into two parts, you would say, no problem. I lived for 20 years without Christ, and then I found him. Since then, things have been different. My personal history revolves around my meeting with the Messiah. He fills all history. He fills all poetry, brethren. Mr. Darby said about that lovely hymn that he would rather have been the writer of that one hymn than to have been the one writer of all other hymns that ever were written. And that was the great hymn, Thou Art the Everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. But Darby didn't write it. Josiah Conder wrote it. And to him goes the credit for a hymn that's filled with Christ from the beginning to the end. And that's why Darby coveted to be the writer of that hymn. And we shall go on singing in blessed poetry about him when the songs of earth have died and gone down into the wailings of a dark eternity. We shall sing the poetry that has Christ for its heart. He fills true poetry. And brethren, we must remember that he fills all true doctrine. And if you've got a doctrine, if you've got a teaching, if you've got a theory of any kind that does not either bring Christ to the people or bring the people to Christ, you need to examine it very carefully and to see whether it's worth believing. Because he fills true doctrine. Melchizedek is in Genesis, Melchizedek is in the Psalms, and Melchizedek is in the Hebrews, and nothing historical, poetical, or doctrinal is of any value if Christ be not in it. Here then is the greatness of the man. Who is my priest this evening in the heavens? And notice this, that when Melchizedek is first introduced, he meets a poor, battle-worn, and weary pilgrim who doesn't know it, but he's on his way to a severe temptation. He's not aware, is Abraham, that the king of Sodom is waiting for him, and he's got enticements and allurements. But before Abraham meets the king of Sodom, or before the king of Sodom meets Abraham, might be more correct to say, Melchizedek goes out and he meets him first. You know what Melchizedek does? Having refreshed Abraham with bread and wine, he puts into Abraham's lips the verse with which he's going to meet and resist the king of Sodom. And if Abraham had never met Melchizedek, whatever would he have said to the king of Sodom? Because the words that he used were given him by Melchizedek. Melchizedek says, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And Abram never forgot that. And when the king of Sodom comes out, he says, Abraham, I've got a little proposition to make to you. We could do a little bit of a deal, a bit of a bargain. I give you, you give me. And Abraham looks at him, says he, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram, where did you learn those words? He says, I got those from Melchizedek. You say, aren't you glad, Abraham, that you met Melchizedek before you met the king of Sodom? Can I remind the young believer that it is only to the extent that you are in touch with Melchizedek that you can resist the enticements of the king of Sodom. There are three types of the world in our Bible: Sodom, Egypt, Babylon. Babylon is a big religious confusion, and we have still to see it in full blossom. Egypt is that perhaps nicer aspect of the world where there is pleasure and treasure. Sodom maybe represents the grosser evil, and to some degree or other, we have the world against us. The Lord help you to keep in touch with Melchizedek. And the more you are in communion with the man who had cut down and who was there representing you, then the more you can resist the king of Sodom, and you can say, look, I'm linked with the Most High God. Tremendous dignity. God Most High. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And I'm his. And he's mine. And says Abram, I'll not take from you not even a thread or a shoeless. You'll never say that you made Abram rich. So we have the greatness of his person. We have the greatness of his present position and the greatness of his priesthood. Now, there is a very interesting verse, and it's a very strange verse, verse number 3. And here is the greatness of his people. What a lovely verse it is, but a little bit hard, perhaps, at first reading to understand. Thy people shall be willing. Now, it is actually a noun. And it's a plural noun. Willingnesses. You say that doesn't make much sense in English. And maybe the nearest we have to it is free will offerings. Free will offerings. Thy people shall be free will offerings in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. What does it mean, brethren? Lovely words, but what do they mean? Whoever these are, who are his people, and maybe that expression refers primarily to the nation of Israel or to a remnant of a day to come, I'm involving us all in it this evening, and I can see that these are people who are willingly and voluntarily consecrated to him. Maybe we are back where we started this afternoon. These are the true disciples. They are consecrated. They are willingly devoted to him. Thy people shall be free will offerings, devoted, consecrated to him in the day of his power. That's a day that's yet to come. They are not only consecrated, willing offerings, they are a priestly company. And this expression, in the beauties of holiness, describes the dress of these warrior priests. After all, their Lord is a warrior priest. And if their Lord is a warrior priest, why should they not be? They are with him, therefore, willing service in the day of his power, and they are dressed in the beauties of holiness. It's the fine white linen of the armies of Revelation 19. It's the same thing. Strange armor. Peculiar battle dress, isn't it? The white garments of the priests. And yet here they are, and they're dressed in the beauties of holiness. We must not be afraid, brethren, of the word holiness. But it seems that we have become a little bit timorous about using it. Holiness. Sanctification, we don't use the word very much. We don't talk very much about it. We ought not to be afraid of sanctification and holiness. I used to work with a fellow. A good brother he was. He met with certain people who believed in entire sanctification. And he wasn't too sure about it himself. But all of his friends were absolutely sure that there was such a thing as absolute holiness and entire sanctification. He said, would you like to come and talk to us some night? You don't believe that, he said. I said, no, I believe in holiness and I believe in sanctification, but I don't believe it in its entirety in the way you're talking about it. Well, he said, you must come and talk to us some evening. He said, we'll have you around for supper some Sunday evening. And he said, I'll have them all in and we'll talk, he said, and we'll have a right old debate about holiness and sanctification. Well, when I got there, the chairs lined up in real meeting fashion, and maybe 24 or 30 of them, And I was given the chair, and I was to speak to them about sanctification, and they were to ask me questions. I said, now look, I said, I'm a little bit outnumbered here this evening, and there's only one of me, and there's 24 at least of you here. I said, I want to ask a little favor of you. I was all right, they said. I said, I want us to debate sanctification this evening. without using the word sanctification. They said, how do you do that? I said, if I could give you another word that means the same thing, would you use that instead of the word sanctification? They said, that's all right. What's the point? I said, the point is this, that this word sanctification, I said, you've put a mystery around it. You've put a kind of an aura of a mystical thing around sanctification. And sanctification is not and does not mean what you pretend it and preach it to be. So I said, what I want to do is to take sanctification right out of the talk, right out of the argument, and to ask you to talk about it without using the actual word. Well, they said, if you can give us another word that means the same thing, we'll use that. I said, all right, we'll use the word separation. They said, does that mean the same thing? Of course it does. But what does sanctification mean? It means set apart. What does separated mean? Set apart. But you see, there wasn't just the glamour and the mysticism and this hyper-spiritual thing about separation as there was about sanctification. And we talked about separation and we talked about holiness, and it had an entirely different meaning to what they believed. Here, my dear young brother, is a daily plodding on in separation from the world. And it's a plodding, it's a momentarily and an hourly and a daily thing, keeping yourself apart from a world that has rejected him who has sat down at God's right hand. In the beauties of holiness. But now here's a lovely word. Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now this does not mean, in my judgment, it does not mean the personal youthfulness of the Messiah. It's not Messiah's own youthfulness. That's not what it means. But when we talk about the youth of a city, we mean the young men of the city. We talk about the youth of a district, we mean the young men of a district. Now, out of the womb of the morning, Messiah will have young men of dew. What does it mean? How is the dew born? Where is the dew conceived? In the silent hours of the night. In the darkness of the night. Unknown to the world and unknown and unrecognized by men, the dew is being conceived. And when the morning comes, out of the womb of the morning, conceived in the darkness of the night, all these myriad of dewdrops are glistening all around us. And every one of these tiny little dewdrops reflecting in miniature the glory of the sun in the heavens. Oh, brethren, what's going to happen when he comes in his power and glory? In the long night of his rejection, unknown to the world, unrecognized by the world, there are being conceived myriads of those who will enjoy eternal youth because they are linked with him. When will we be seen? When the morning dawns, the morning without clouds, and when that millennial day breaks and the king comes, well, out of the womb of the morning, conceived in the darkness of the night of his rejection, myriads of those that will be eternally young because they are linked with him. Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of youth. It is the greatness of his people. Let us never speak disrespectfully of the people of God. They are his willing servants. They are his eternal youth. They are to him like the dew conceived in the night and born in the morning out of the womb of the morning and shall forever reflect his glory. They are the elite of earth. They are the aristocracy of earth and of heaven too. The greatness of his people. But then we have the greatness of his prospect. And the one who says to him at the beginning of the psalm, sit thou, says now to him, rule thou. And his prospect is this, that he will rule. God has decreed it. Notice, God has not only desired it, but decreed it. And in spite of the raging of the heathen on the imagination of the people, says the God of the second psalm, yet have I set my king. God has decreed the glory of his son, his prospect is assured. Sitar, 2,000 years. Ruvar, 1,000 years. But the rule of the 1,000 years will go on into eternity. It is a kingdom that is forever and ever. The greatness of his power is in verse 6. He shall judge the nations. Is this the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25? Or is it his adjudicating among the nations in the millennium? I suppose both are true. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, with corpses. Who is this that cometh from Edom, through all of it, and as far as Megiddo? And from all of it to Megiddo, and back to Edom, and the whole length of the country from Dan to Beersheba. He's going to judge among the nations, and he's going to fill the places with dead bodies when he comes back in power and glory. And he shall wound the head in the singular, not the heads. The head over many countries. Is this the man of sin? And that requires more time than we have. Or is it Satan? Or are both true anyway? That he will not only wound the head of the man of sin and wound the head of Satan too. He will in fact judge among all of his enemies. It's the greatness of his power. And when you come to the last lovely verse, again a strange and a difficult little verse with lovely language in it, he shall drink of the brook in the way. I wonder, does that mean that he will not stay for comfort or for luxury, but like Gideon's men, he'll drink urgently from the brook by the way, anxious and jealous to be urgently rid of the enemies of the Lord. He shall drink of the brook by the way. There are urgent matters to be attended to. Therefore, shall he lift up the head. It's the greatness of his preeminence among all nations and enemies. And he is victorious. He is supreme. He is preeminent. The head that once with thorns was bound is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. He shall lift up the head, solitary, supreme, and alone. And might I just remind you as I close that it might not be so far away as we think. And if I could take another little verse out of its context, I would urge you this evening, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Here then is the greatness of his person, the greatness of his present position, the greatness of his priesthood, of his people, of his prospect, of his power, and of his ultimate assured preeminence in the very old world where once he walked as David's son. The Lord make him precious to us.